So we finished by introducing the question of regarding verses 17 through 23 of chapter 10, is does God wait for Peter to get everything settled in his mind before he gets him involved in ministry? And there are those who think, well, I just can't serve God because I don't understand everything there is to know, and what am I going to do? You know, I don't want to be caught off guard. Well, you'll always get caught off guard to the day you die, okay? Either legitimate questions or foolish questions. People are, what's the old expression? A fool can ask more questions in 5 minutes than a wise man can answer in a lifetime. And there's much to be said about that. You're always, let me rephrase that, you will never get a complete grasp of everything there is to know about the Word of God in this lifetime. Okay? There will always be things that you're going to go, you're just going to have to say, I don't know, right? But I can get back to you on that, right? You don't have to be an expert. Okay? And Peter, coming from the background that he has, first of all, his background as a fisherman, right? He's been in business with his dad and siblings and hired people for possibly 2 to 3 decades, right, up in Galilee. And he's pulled out of that business mindset to become a follower of Christ. And he stumbles his way through the Gospels, right? Peter is got bloodied knees and bloodied elbows and has face planted numerous times throughout the Gospels, right? And he comes, he denies Christ, obviously his most infamous failure is denying Christ 3 times. And yet Jesus, in that marvelous passage in, it's Luke, is it 22 or 20? It's in the early 20s of Luke, where Jesus says, you're going to deny me, but I have prayed for you individually, specifically. Right? And Jesus' prayer is answered. Peter is restored. He is recommissioned, right, in that threefold, do you love me, feed my sheep repetition, right, in the book of John. We see him in Acts 2, and we say, who is this guy? Right? Who is this guy that stands up in front of all these people on the day of Pentecost? Well, it's Peter. By the Spirit of God. And so we see Peter being used of God throughout here, and now he comes to this this vision in Acts 10, and as this whole, now there's new things to learn. And how am this lifetime of making a distinction over everything, right? Isn't that what the book of Leviticus is in part 4? Is that God makes distinctions. And I would argue that the distinctions in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that all of that is there to show the lordship of Yahweh, right? He's concerned about every last thing, right? Whether you weave your cloth together with certain materials, or how you plant, or how you take care of livestock, or all, whatever it is, right? That all those distinctions, God cares about every last aspect of your life. Well, Peter, in Acts 10, is confronted with this vision of, let's set aside all that dietary stuff. For the last, that's all he's ever known, right? Ever since Talmud Torah school, and his mom hauled him down the street, so to speak, and how do I grasp all of that? How do I change my mindset on this? Jesus had taught about it. It's not what impacts you from without, it's what's from within, right? Mark 7. And Peter, yeah, I get that. Jesus taught us that. And yet, well, no. It's a thing, right? And Peter, you need to embrace that. And that's what he's wrestling with here. And he's beginning to realize, you know what? It's not about the dietary laws. But it is about dietary laws. but there's so much more, right? And as the Jews, it was, we are God's chosen people, which was true. But it had become, we are God's chosen people, right? That was the change, that they had somehow earned it, and that somehow they had achieved this status by something they had done or that they were doing, and everybody else was second class. And Peter is now confronted with this, that Peter, no, that ain't right. Well, but that's all I've ever known. Well, that may be true, but it needs to change. And that is the issue here. So as Peter, at the top of page 41, Peter has returned to full consciousness. And as the Greek sentence structure here is, by the Spirit of God through Luke, he is completely confused. So welcome to my world, right? But it's okay to be confused, right? It's okay at times to go through this. And Peter struggling with this, and if God is unchanging, if he is immutable, and he is, then what can this mean? Has God changed his mind? How do I come to grips with all of this? You ever had one of those things that's been so unsettling to your soul? And that's what Peter is facing here. So I think we can cut Peter some slack, but verse 17, he was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. And then God gives him an opportunity to make application of what he has just seen. And the men, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So they arrive, and notice then, verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision. So he is, and I've typed in the Greek word there for you and transliterated for us, but he is giving serious thought. So he hasn't just dismissed the vision, right? He is trying to wrestle through this. And again, Luke is using words that are, I don't want to say rare, but they're certainly not commonplace. His point is, Peter is really struggling with this. He's giving serious thought to what he has seen in the trance. And as he's thinking about revelation from God, right? If you think of it, again, the New Testament obviously is not complete at this time. So Peter can't go to a verse in the book of Romans or whatever, but he's thinking this through. God has revealed this truth to him, and then the Spirit of God, it says, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But rise up, go down, because he's been up on the rooftop, and accompany them without taking issue at all. In other words, don't think too hard about all this. Just go with them, right? Because I have sent them myself. Now again, they are probably Gentiles. And there are rabbis in this time frame who taught their followers, if a Gentile is walking down the street and his shadow crosses this part of the street, make sure you avoid where his shadow touched. Okay? If he has knocked on the door, make sure you don't knock at the same spot on the door. Okay? You don't want to be contaminated by that. Okay? So Peter, you're going to have to deal with this. Just because you've been taught these things, you need to think about the revelation God has given. Yeah, but I've always been, yeah, but the revelation is, okay, so now I have to go with them. Yeah, you do. But what's going to happen? Don't, what does it say? Don't take issue at all. Just go. Why? Because I have sent them myself. So how does Peter respond then to this? He's got this trance revelation from God. The Spirit of God is now communicated to him. He's got all this baggage from his past, and how is he going to respond? Verse 21 tells us. Peter went down to the men. Yeah, wow. A literal step of faith, right? He goes down that outside step, sees these guys, and says, "Behold, right? Hello, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man." Again, that doesn't mean he's a believer, right? We've talked about that. God-fearers were those who were willing to identify with the nation of Israel and go to the synagogue, right? "He is well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews." We talked about that last week. Not every last person in Israel knew about Cornelius. The point is, it's widespread. "Was directed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear a message from you." And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. So Peter is given a ministry opportunity by the Spirit of God, but also by these people who have come from Cornelius. Perhaps there's a mild rebuke with that expression. Do not take issue, or literally, do not make a distinction. Okay. Sometimes we do that, right? We love the world. It's just, I love humanity. It's just people I can't stand, right? Isn't that Charlie Brown years ago? It's okay to love the world, but when they show up at your doorstep, that's a whole nother thing, right? Now it's personal. it's great to love the world as long as you don't have to interact with them. But now God has literally brought them to Peter's doorstep, right? Or to Simon's doorstep, where Peter is staying. And now you really have to put it into practice. The Spirit has not only sent the apostles to the Gentiles, but sent the Gentiles to the apostles. And what an act of grace. And so Peter has interacted with them. They have transparently and respectfully identified their immediate and intermediate authorities, and Peter shows hospitality. Again, to take these Gentiles into Simon's home, apparently Simon the Tanner was okay with this. It's great having other people finance your hospitality, right? But he took them in, shows and gives them lodging. But he obeys the Spirit's command, and we know that then when he leaves at end of verse 23, on the next day he rose up and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. We know from later passages he's going to take 6 Jewish believers with him. Okay. So can you see this traveling group, right? You got these 3 Gentiles and you got these 7 Jewish people going down the road together. Right? That's a hard thing. So, verse 24. They get there, and the following day he entered Caesarea, or Caesarea. And Cornelius was waiting for them. Again, you can picture Cornelius having experienced what he had experienced in verses 1 through 8. Has he been sitting there for the last several days wondering if Peter was going to be obedient? You know, if everybody knows about Cornelius, I would think it's safe to say everybody knows about Peter. Right? And is Peter going to obey? Is Peter going to show up? But what has he done? He has invited, what did it say? He has called together his relatives and close friends. Right? Isn't that a step of faith? What if Peter doesn't show? Yeah? You've invited these people. So these are people who are extended relatives, because if they were in his house, they were going to come anyway, right? They don't have a choice, right? Because you're under my roof. But he invites people in who are not under his roof. And the old expression, not all relatives are friends and not all friends are relatives. So he invites people he knows to come in. Look at verse 25. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped. Now, my translation includes the word him in italics. I don't know. What are yours? What your worshipped him, okay? Now, just he worshipped. He worshipped. Is it inappropriate veneration of Peter? Right? Is Cornelius struggling with hero, so to speak, hero worship, celebrity worship here? Or did he worship in the presence of Peter, but he didn't worship Peter? That makes sense? You understand what, if you add him, how that changes the whole sentence? You know, people have fallen down before Jesus, right? They fell, and that was an act of respect, right? You would do this in front of a king, right? In fact, you had better do this in front of the king, right? It was to show great respect, and you were, again, different royalties throughout the world have different quirky things, but in some cultures, you are never to have your head higher than the head of your king, right? Literally, the king was always here, and you were to always make yourself lower than him, right? But Cornelius shows respect. I'm not certain that he worships Peter, because why? He's a righteous and God-fearing man. He knows better, right? He's paid attention. He's not an idiot. He's a centurion over 100 guys, right? He's an NCO. He's not stupid. At the same time, he's been waiting. But is the worship of God or in Peter's presence, or is it the worship of Peter? I don't know that we can answer that 100%. The point is, it shows great respect. Thankfully, Peter's response in verse 26, Peter raised him up and said, "Stand up." Now, in order to do that, it means he has to touch Cornelius to get him up off the ground. Right? Peter raised him up. Doesn't say he encouraged him to stand up. He raised him up. He got him up off the ground. So Peter has reached out, touched a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, but a Roman Gentile, and not just a Roman Gentile, but a Roman military Gentile who is in charge of making life miserable for the people of Israel, right? And he says, "Stand up. I too am just a man." So that might imply that Peter was perhaps perceiving or interpreting Cornelius's actions as a worship of Peter. Or it could be Peter's just saying, "Dude, I'm just a guy, right? I don't deserve your veneration in any way, shape, or form. I don't deserve your respect. I'm just a guy." And he talked with him, and he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. For me to go into your house? I mean, if you've contaminated the dirt on the road just with just your shadow, how much more is your house contaminated?" Right? That's the Jewish mindset. And for Peter to enter his house, he's got to set aside all that he has been taught as far as this Jewish-Gentile distinction. And then he says, "And yet God has shown me." See, after all of this reflecting on the vision Peter has had time as he's been walking to Caesarea from Joppa. He's had time to ponder this and interact with these Gentiles. God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. Boo! Right? The light bulb has come on, right? Peter's brain has exploded into the appropriate small pieces, and he has understood what God was saying. That is a dramatic, perhaps traumatic, change in Peter's life. God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. Now, you think of that principle, and then you think back through Christian history, and you realize that there were at times that then what Christians did was, well, then we're just going to change the definition of what a man is. Right? If every man, if there are no unclean, if there are no defiled or unclean men or people, then let's just redefine what it is to be a person. Right? And that's what happened in throughout history. There are some people who are not people, right? There are some people who do not have souls, so they're not people. Right? That's what many were taught regarding Native Americans here in the United States. Therefore, it's okay to exterminate them because they're not people. Right? There were certain people who were taught that certain ethnic groups were 3/5 of people. Right? They were not full people. They were partial people. But you understand what Peter is getting at here and the implications of that and how we can take passages that are undeniable here. There are no defiled or unclean people. That is not for us then to change the definition of people. Shame on us for doing such a thing. Peter is saying, and the Spirit of God is saying to Peter throughout all of this chapter, is that everybody is equal before God. Now, that's not what many people think, though, right? We are all guilty before God, every one of us, Jew and Gentile. And we all have to come back to God through Christ in the same way, by grace, through faith, right? And we are, by the grace of God, as the Spirit of God is convicting people of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, that is equally effective in every ethnic group. Right? And if that's the case, then when people are converted by the Spirit of God, they stand on equal footing before God, just as us. Right? Understand what's happening here. This is huge. And Peter is trying to, he's thinking this through. It has, I think, it is working. Peter is grasping. So Cornelius has invited these people in. He has either inappropriately worshipped Peter, or he has worshipped in the presence of Peter. He has gotten all of his relatives together. Peter has demonstrated humility. Peter Peter is, by the grace of God, trying to put into practice what he has learned. So verse 28 and 29, yep, go ahead. Yep.
I can see both being kind of getting the point across in English, I guess.
Yeah. The distinction is the Legacy Bible translates it as defiled. It's the word that is the contrast to that which is set apart, that which is sacred. So there's holy ground and there is common ground. And if it's common ground, it is defiled ground. So that's the ordinary, accessible to all, and because it is that, therefore it is perceived as defiled instead of that which is regarded as accessible to everybody and therefore unclean or defiled. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah.
Along those lines, you said the Jewish rabbi and some of them look at altars, don't touch shadow where they are. But did God ever set apart Gentiles? Anybody that wasn't Jewish is to be touching their own name? Never in Scripture.
Not that I'm aware of. There was clearly a distinction.
Yeah, there was a distinction, but it was never that, as far as the rabbi's position.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, you well, usually, like most of us, preference. but you don't have that distinction until around, just ballpark numbers here, around 2000 B.C. when God calls Abraham, right? There's no Jews and Gentiles until Abraham, right? And Abraham's a Gentile who becomes a Jew, right? He's got to come from somewhere, right? There were no Jews before Abraham. In fact, he's called the Hebrew, right? He is the first, elsewhere in Scripture, he is said to have been a worshiper of false gods, right? End of Joshua talks about that. So Abraham is the first. And then then from Abraham on, we have that distinction. First as family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then as a distinct ethnic group, a political group, Mount Sinai. At that point, the world is then divided into Jew and Gentile. Right? Now, that doesn't mean they're unclean. In a horrible, they're filthier than we are thing, but they are not set apart the way Israel was set apart, right? They are, Deuteronomy 7, Israel was God's chosen nation. Why did he choose them? Deuteronomy 7. Simply because he loved them. Doesn't mean he doesn't love the Gentiles. But he loves Israel in a unique way. They are God's chosen nation to be a vehicle through which Gentiles can come to the one true and living God, right? That's their purpose, is to be a conduit of God's grace, and that people would come to the one God through them and be united together with them. But the rabbis, some rabbis, no, we're God's chosen people and you're not. Right? It was just, you're missing the point. But do not we, within Christianity, we have done similar things, sadly. And rather than saying, hey, people can come to the one true God through, and we'll talk about this morning upstairs, we are to be the vehicle that people can come to know the one true God. And yet we have a tendency, some of us were raised in a form of Christianity that was, there are Christians and then there are all those icky people, right? Stay away from them. Do everything you can to stay away from them because you could get contaminated, right? Sadly, but that was a misunderstanding that, you have a question, but just a second. There are those who who mistook separation, those who mistook separation as simply stay away from the world. That's not holiness in its truest form. It's a distortion. It's a violation of biblical holiness. Biblical holiness is pursuing God. And what happens if you pursue God? You go away from the world. But you can stay away from the world and never go to God. Right? Some of us are aware of different religious groups throughout, that kind of got stuck in the 1800s, right? And let's just be different from the world. Okay. Have you come to God via that? No. But you're different from the world. Well, yeah, but you're not to God. So holiness and separation is to be viewed as a positive thing, biblically. Separated unto God. And by that, then I will naturally, in pursuit of this, I will naturally avoid that. Avoid the sinful elements of the world. But because I am pursuing God, I will deal with the world in a Godward way. Right? God loved the world in such a way he sent his son. He didn't avoid the world. He invaded the world. But he was distinct from the world. Why? Because Jesus kept his focus on the Father, not on the world. You know, it's the old expression, what's the difference between the church and the world? And the answer is about 5 years, right? That's, you know, we've allowed the world to be the standard. So whatever the world is doing, we're not, right? Length of hair, facial hair. Yeah, it shows you how worldly you are, right? You know, but remember that was a thing, right? And dress styles and hairstyles and clothing, literal materials of, you know, types of material your clothes were made from, right? That some churches are so, well, let's not go there. But my point is, it's an illustration of what happens at salvation. We have repentance and faith are not two separate things. They're distinct theologically, but they're not isolated things. When I repent and turn from the sin in the world, this twofold coin, I am pursuing faith in God, and by pursuing God, I naturally repent of those things, right? So it's a similar thing. And Peter is in this swirling, so to speak, theological swirling vortex of how do I deal with this, but by the grace of God, do this. Right? Well, you pursue this first. Right? And as a result of that, you'll deal with the world rightly, even though you've been taught maybe to more than just do this, you were taught to actually build a major wall, right, and have no contact with the world. So Peter, by the grace of God, is responding rightly. Pursue God, you'll deal with the world appropriately. But if you allow the world to be the standard, you may or may not ever pursue God. But at least you'll be separate. right? Well, you should be a separatist in a biblical sense. But you can be a separatist without ever being a follower of the one true God. That makes sense. So you had a question, or have I? Yeah, and that's John 4, right? Salvation is of the Jews. Not through the Jews because they're Jews, but because the Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. And if you're going to come to God, if you're a Gentile and you're going to come to the one true God, you got to go through that Jewish Messiah. Oh, but they're Jews. But that's where the Messiah comes. He's a Jewish Messiah, and he will rule over a Jewish kingdom. That's how the one true God has set it up. Simeon, Joseph and Mary bring baby Jesus into the temple, right? Simeon's response is what? He's a light, what, for the Gentiles of the world. But he's our Messiah, right? Simeon had been told he would not experience death until he had seen the Lord's anointed, right? But he was a Jewish baby in a Jewish temple with Jewish parents. But he's still a light to the Gentiles. And if they're going to come to the one true God, it's got to be through this child. So they had built their barriers so high, I would argue in some forms of conservative Christianity, we have done a similar thing. And we have not reached out to the world, but we have built our barriers because I would argue, and I put myself in the same category, that we have not pursued God first. We have pursued separation from the world. And that's a huge danger to every one of us. And we need to be alert to that. And so we don't fall back into the Pharisaism of New Testament times. So, go ahead. Yeah, and that's exactly right. And ironically, what happened in the 1930s and the 1940s was that Hitler and his goons completely flipped that around on the Jews and made the Jews to be non-people. And so they experienced what it was to be a non-entity worthy of extermination, right? Now, it's wrong and it's sinful. I get all that. However, I think it was an extremely important thing that mindset had been flipped around on them. It's sad, but it had occurred. So Peter's got big things to deal with, right? So do we. And to be willing to embrace, even though that image of God is distorted in all people, it is not eradicated. And just because their distortion of God's image is different than ours, right, doesn't make it worse. A distortion of the image of God is still a distortion of the image of God. But we, typical as human beings, well, your distortion is worse than mine.
Far worse.
Far worse. It's just way worse. It's like, well,
5 years worse.
Yeah, right? But it's, yeah, but that's what we do. Because we perceive that our perversion of our distortion of the image of God is somehow superior to yours. It's acceptable somehow. So, all right, we need to stop. But thank you for your questions and your input. So I have us, we're down to letter G on our notes, just to make sure. We'll pick up there.